Okay, we find this song sang by Deborah, as we're going to read here in just a moment. It was sang after the victory of Barak and the Israelites over King Jabin and Sisera and the 600 iron chariots that had been oppressing the children of Israel for some 20 years. Just before we really jump into this text, can you think of any other songs that are sang in the Bible? We often probably gloss over this because it just doesn't strike our fancy. I don't know about you. I personally probably would appreciate more so the reading of the narrative of chapter 4 than the song of chapter 5. And so we oftentimes gloss over texts like this for various reasons. Can you think of any other songs that were sang in the Bible? Dave and then Tommy?
Song of Moses.
Song of Moses? Tommy, were you going to say the same thing? You can't say the same thing, because the thing about the song of Moses, it's mentioned twice. It's the first song in the Bible, and it's the last song of the Bible. It's in the book of Exodus. We have Moses is singing the song of Moses recorded after the deliverance of the children of Israel from the Egyptians by the hand of the Lord. And we talk about singing the song of Moses also, and that song's recorded in the book of Revelation. So you know, it's recorded there twice. So the song of Moses is a very popular and well-known song, Exodus 15 and Revelation 15. Can you think of any other songs? Somebody had to go there, right? Psalms and the Song of Solomon itself. So, right, many of those were composed by David and his chief musician, Asaph, I believe, was his name, and several other people. Moses actually has one of the songs that is included in the Book of Psalms. So, Song of Solomon, the Book of Psalms itself, filled with songs. Song of Miriam, also back in the Book of Exodus. Miriam, who was described as a prophetess, she also led the people in song, and she's got a popular song in the book of Exodus. And then the song of Mary, after the angel comes to Mary and she's told that she's going to bring forth a Savior, she's going to bring forth a child through the Holy Spirit, she also sings a song praising the Lord and magnifying God in the book of Luke. So we oftentimes don't focus a lot of attention on songs, and if you think about songs, they are very much a part of the way that we worship God today. And they were very much a part of the way that the children of Israel worship God as well. If you think about songs, what is the purpose of us singing? Just why we incorporate songs into our worship to God?
Give praise to God.
Okay, praise God.
Sometimes it's not as obvious, but if you just read the words of the song we sing, they usually tell a story.
Okay. Very good. Something about songs, they're easy for us to remember, right? And that's a large part of the reason, I think, in the book of Deuteronomy, one of the songs, a ladder song, not the victory song over the Egyptians, but a ladder song that Moses wrote down and instructed the Israelites to sing, was one that would remind them whenever they fell away from the Lord of the promises that he made to them. And there's just something about songs that's really, really stick with us and really resonate with us. And so we sing, songs oftentimes tell stories. And so we sing, and in turn, these are passed to our children, you know. And I think that's a large part of the reason why God commanded the Israelites to sing various songs and to memorize certain songs, so that the lessons would be passed down from father to son to grandchildren, so forth and so on, and so that the ideas would be perpetuated in the generations to come. Dave? Okay, I think sometimes songs are really the way that you don't want to use this language too freely, because some have gone and to the far edge with this, but you feel more, I think, probably, you feel more when you sing. You feel more connected when you sing. Now, some, like I say, have taken feelings and emotion, and they make that the emphasis of that. But when you think about some of the songs are some of the best sermons you're ever going to hear. Far better than my preaching ever could attain. Some of the beautiful songs that we have, I mean, and as we all lift our voices and sing and to one another, we sing these songs, we hear these words, we sing about the magnificence of God and the love of God and the sacrifice of Jesus. And if you just listen to the words of songs and don't get so lost in the tune, they can really connect you to God in a very unique way as we all blend our voices and as we sing. And they stick within us. I mean, sometimes they're just so ingrained, we could be humming a song or singing a song and not really even know that we are. It's so instinctually ingrained sometimes if we allow it to be into who we are. And so it's a good way for God's word to be passed down. Steve?
Yeah,
Good. Good. It's something that we can do corporately, something we can do as a congregation, but yet at the same time seek to encourage and edify one another. It demonstrates, and I think you're right, that's a good point. We oftentimes can just get stuck singing the words of the song, or it's a song that we sing all our life, and maybe we don't really even pay attention to what we're saying. We're focusing on the wrong thing. But we need to make sure that when we sing, we're singing with our heart and with our soul. Who was somebody going to make a comment over here? Dick?
It doesn't really have a song of Moses, but we sing that song on Jordan's Stormy Banks all the time, and in the chorus it sing the song of Moses and the
mm-hmm.
We sing about that all the time.
Yep.
And reminds us of it.
Good point. Even some of our songs reference some of the songs that are in the Bible.
Yeah.
Okay. Let's move on a little bit with our, and see if we can read through the text here. It's kind of long, but we do want to go ahead and read the text. I never stand to make you listen to me rather than the reading of God's Word. So, Jim, if you would read for us verses 1 through 16, and then Steve, if you'll pick up and read verses 17 through 31. We're just going to read the song that's in entirety. And because it takes a little bit different of a perspective, we're just going to allow the questions, if you will, to kind of dictate the course of the study in chapter 5. The psalm, you'll notice, it kind of jumps around topically. And so it'd be hard to kind of approach it verse by verse as we've done with other texts in the past. So we'll allow kind of the questions to direct the topics that we consider in the song here in just a moment. But Jim, if you'd read those first 16 verses, and Steve, if you'd finish up, that'll be good.
Blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Blessed is she among women behind Sisera, she pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank. He fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, "Why is this his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?" Her wisest ladies answered, "Yes," she answered herself, "are they not finding and dividing the spoil to every man a girl or two? For Sisera, plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the net of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun that comes out in full strength." So the land had rest for 40 years.
Thank you guys for reading. That was a long text. As you gathered it, you can tell there's a lot of difference between chapter 4 and chapter 5 and just simply the way that they were written. So let's just jump into our questions. We'll kind of allow that to dictate the flow of our study this morning. As you read through this, what are some of the verses that talk about God's presence in the battle that Israel fought? We know that God was involved in that, as we read in chapter 4, that it was God who brought the victory ultimately through the hands of Barak and others. But how do you see perhaps a more direct involvement of God in this battle in chapter 5?
Verse 2, he's the avenger of Israel.
Okay. Okay. Here says the what of Israel? Verse 2. Avenger. Okay.
Verse 4.
All right, verse 4. What do we see in verse 4? Okay. I remember that phrase that Deborah used whenever she was commissioning Barak. She's like, "The Lord has gone out before you." And that's kind of what's repeated here. And we talked a little bit, how was it that Israel actually won the victory? Why were they able to overcome Sisera and his 600 iron chariots this time when previously they were unable to? Verse 4 tells us a little bit about it, right? This is kind of the figurative language that perhaps you called him out to mind God's appearance to the children of Israel back in the book of Exodus, to Mount Sinai, where the mountain was quaking and the earth was quaking. And we see here, though, the heavens also drip and the clouds drip with water. There's a later verse that talks about the Kishon River as well. What verse was that? Verse 21. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. Remember, Sisera, as he gathered his troops and his 600 chariots, he goes to the Kishon River. As it so happened, the Kishon River at that time was flooding its banks. And that rendered the chariots that he and King Jabin would have used to oppress the Israelites, rendered them ineffective against Israel. So he's forced to forsake them and to flee on foot. And so God was involved in a very, very interesting way in this battle. And if you think about some of the other battles that Israel has fought that God is involved in, can you think of any other that he's involved in that have utilized nature, where he's used nature and the elements to bring about victory for the Israelites? One very reminiscent to this one. Can you think of that? I think we mentioned it.
Red Sea.
Okay. Back against the Egyptians. They were following the Israelites on chariots as they were crossing the Red Sea. And God had parted the sea, and then it caused it to collapse on the Egyptians. It did say that he was confusing their chariots, I believe, is the language that my text used to describe what God was doing. So whether that means, the water started coming down and making it harder for them to drive in their chariots in pursuit of the Israelites, not necessarily sure, but very, very similar to how we see him defeating King Jabin and Sisera here. Miss Johnny?
When he had the sun
stand
still.
Okay, that's another good one. I think Joshua chapter 10, where the sun stood still, and when the sun stood still, the children of Israel were able to be victorious over the Amorites. One other occasion, probably not as well known as those two, in 1 Samuel chapter 7, Israel was at war against the Philistines. God caused a great thunder to come about that threw them into confusion. So can you think of any idea of why God might have utilized various aspects of nature? You see him sometimes being involved in the sense maybe he sends an angelic warrior to go and destroy the people. He did that with the Assyrians, killed 185,000 Assyrians with an angel in the middle of the night, and then they turned and left Israel alone. But oftentimes you see Israel involved, but at the same time you see the hand of God working in nature to defeat their enemies. Can you think why that might be? So let's go back real quick to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, and You notice this a lot in the way that God dealt with the Egyptians, and specifically the 10 plagues. Buster, would you read Exodus 12, 12 for us, please?
12.
Yes, sir.
For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute the judgment. I am the Lord.
Okay. Against all the gods of Egypt. I mean, you remember the 10 plagues, and as you go back and you kind of reminded what, you know, they worshiped the Nile River, they worshiped the sun, they worshiped all of these various means that God brought about to bring down this great nation of Egypt. And so actually the 12 plagues, while they were attack on the Egyptians in and of themselves, more significantly they were an attack on the gods or the deities, if you will, that the Egyptians took and had lifted up. And if you'll remember, many of the Canaanites as well, they would have worshipped the elements. They would have worshipped various gods of the sun and the gods of the rain and fertility. In fact, Baal, who was the god of fertility, would have manifested itself with the rain. And so you see, once again, God intervenes through what would have been in the minds of the Canaanites, the work of their deities. And so he demonstrates himself superior to all the other deities of these false gods of the Canaanites have heaped up.
Matthew. With the fire.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that was just a point. That was all that was that your gods are can do it and see it. And then not only can my God do it, we're going to water it down. And it just shows that he wasn't showing how powerful he was, or even that God was working through him.
Mm-hmm.
He was showing that God was the God and not these idols.
Right. Powerful work through the hands of Elijah, you're right, but he demonstrates himself superior to the prophets of Baal, and I think that's probably what he did. In the minds of these Canaanites, they would have saw the clouds rolling in, and they think, okay, here comes Baal to help and deliver us. But as it turns out, this is Yahweh delivering the children of Israel through, in the minds of the Canaanites, what would have been their deities. So their deities, in their mind, would have overthrown them, and thus Yahweh has shown himself superior through the working of the elements. And I think that's probably why at various times God has utilized nature in the victory that he's brought about among the children of Israel. Any other thoughts on this question here? Particularly for the way that the chariots would have utilized their battle tactics. And so they were just simply neutralized. So not only that, but it would have just made things more challenging for the Canaanites in general. Well, let's look at our second question. So we see God at work. Whenever we see God at work, almost always we see that man is required to step up to the plate as well. There are certain things, of course, that man can't accomplish without the help of God, but God almost always asks man to meet him somewhere on the playing field. So Deborah praises certain individual actions. What are some of the things we see her magnifying that people actually did in the song here? Who were some...
God did, you know, he didn't just do things just for the present, but also, you know, he said the whole future. So we can't read the mind of God in any fashion, but we do understand that he sees things differently than what we see things. Why he did it, he did it for
I mean, the passage concludes the land had rest for 40 years. You know, once again, God heard the cry of the people, and he delivered them through the hands of Barak and Deborah, and as another of the individuals that's praised here in this text, Jael, who actually is the one that lands the killing blow on Sisera, who was the one that brought about the great persecution and oppression of the Israelites. So we see Deborah, verse 7, is praised here. She sings a song by inspiration, but she says Deborah arose as a mother in Israel. Once again, that's kind of the poetic language, I imagine. If you think about the nurturing protection that a mother offers her children, Deborah was the one who stepped up and sent forth Barak, commissioned him to defeat and to throw off the bonds of oppression of the Canaanites. She arose as a mother in Israel. Whenever there wasn't a high priest that was faithful, whenever there wasn't one who would be a mouthpiece of God, he comes in through the mouth of Deborah, and he commissions Barak to deliver the children of Israel. She demonstrated wisdom and strength and courage and faithfulness when very few people were willing to do that in Israel at this time. Verse 12, why arise and awake, Deborah and Barak. Language here insinuating, rouse yourself for action. Prepare yourself for battle. And then the last, near the end of the chapter, verses 24 through 27, you've got the jail whose killing of Sisera is described there in very blunt terms for us, how she took the tent peg and just drove the tent peg through his head and killed him. So, her, of course, the courage she would have had to done that. We don't know why her loyalties lied with the Israelites, but they're probably grateful that they did. Dave, you want to say something?
Well, I just picked out verses 2 and 9.
Okay.
Where she mentioned volunteers. So the 10,000 volunteers that went out and fought.
Okay. So the leaders led, and the volunteers went along with them. You know, if the volunteers wouldn't have stepped up, if those men wouldn't have said, you know, we're willing to go to battle, then it wouldn't have mattered that there have been people willing to lead. And so that role of volunteer, perhaps that secondary role, that's a very important role. If people don't step up and fulfill that, then, you know, it doesn't matter how many people are willing to step up and lead. Sometimes it takes more courage and more humility to say, you know, I'll follow. You know, I'll follow. I'll be a volunteer. I'll do what I can. I may not have much to offer, but I'll give everything that I can. And she's going to praise a few tribes here in particular that we'll see in just a moment. Question three. Yeah.
How do you envision these songs being delivered or sung? Is it more like a chant, or do you think there's rhythm to it? I've always wondered about that.
You know, yeah, I'm not real sure about that. I think if you go back and you probably they're a song in the sense of the way Hebrew poetry would be written, and unfortunately I can't speak just a whole lot about Hebrew poetry, and I doubt you would really care to hear the intricacies of why what qualifies as a Hebrew poem. I know some of the language it's used, some of the style, some of the way that it's written. I know Miriam, I believe she took tambourines whenever she just, you know, she was going through the camp and she was, you know, had the tambourines, was leading the people in song. David, whenever he was bringing the ark back from Jerusalem, he danced in front of the ark, you know, as they were making their way back to the city of Jerusalem when the ark was being returned. So as to the, you know, I've oftentimes heard speaking only of, and this really isn't applicable, but speaking of like a post-church age, shortly after the church, was that oftentimes the singing was more like a chant, you know, and so whether it had a lot of tune, whether it had melody, and whether it harmonized like our singing does, you know, I don't know. I would imagine as we progress, we're looking at Israel here in a very nomadic form. Once the kings come about, specifically David at the word of God is going to have all of these instruments that are created, and I imagine he would probably incorporate more of what we would consider as traditional music, where there was the instruments and probably more harmony. I can't say without a shadow of a doubt that's the case, but you know, what the song would have, how the song would have been delivered, I'm not real sure. Anybody have any thoughts on that they'd like to share? Yeah, we see Deborah and Barak sang the song on that day. So
more of a chance, in my opinion.
Yeah. Probably that's probably how I would have envisioned it, but you know, they may have been a little more creative than that. So I'll look into that maybe a little bit and see if I can do some reading. I'm not real sure exactly how it would have been. Tom?
I don't have any firsthand knowledge, just what I've seen on different programs, or the impression I got is that the Jewish people today, when they sing, it's mainly reading the word, and then they had their own inflections to it, you know, up and down on the musical scale.
Okay. Interesting. Well, the Jews would be steeped in tradition, so that could have been the way that they sang songs of old. Just various reading through the words themselves. If perhaps maybe the writing itself lent itself to the song, and the writing style was the song more so than the delivery. We think about songs, we think probably more so the delivery and the harmony and the parts and that kind of thing. But Tommy's saying that, you know, they would have read the song but would have used inflection from some of the things that he's read and seen. I guess I kind of, you know, thought it'd be a little more ancient. It'd be probably more the chanting is what I would have just presumed. But there's nothing behind that that should cause you to believe that's what was happening here. All right, let's move on. We got about 5 more minutes. See if we can consider the rest of the questions. All right, you have here, and this portion of the text really stood out to me. There are certain tribes that responded in various ways to the call to go to battle. It seems like all of the tribes were called to go to battle. All right, so what tribes do we see responded favorably to the call to battle? Zebulun and Naphtali specifically are praised very well. So I guess I left out question 3. I thought I put it up there, but I must have left it out. But we'll just pass over. So you've got, let me just kind of give us a map here to help us better understand. And then the next 3 questions really help us understand those who were, all of the tribes it seems were just about, were called to battle. And you've got those who responded favorably. And Tommy, you mentioned Zebulun and Naphtali. We'll talk about them in just a moment. You got Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, and Issachar. I don't believe that Maker, maybe that tribe or that name stood out to you. If you go and you look at Maker, he was one of the heads of the tribe of Manasseh back early during the days. I believe it was the grandson. Don't quote me on that, but I believe it was the grandson of Manasseh. He was a very prominent name that the tribe of Manasseh would have been known for. And so when you read Maker in here being summoned or called to battle, it's in reference to the tribe Manasseh, but all of these tribes here responded favorably. And you kind of got Manasseh both on the east and the west side of the Jordan. You've got Benjamin, who is right there a little bit south of Ephraim, very close proximity where Deborah would have been. She was in the land of Ephraim, so of course, you know, her call to battle would have roused the Ephraimites because that's where she was located. Unfortunately, not everyone responded favorably for the call to go to war. You got Reuben, Gad, Dan, and Asher. As we read there, they chose not to answer that call to go to battle. Now, this is particularly interesting. Back in Numbers chapter 32, you'll remember 3 of these tribes, 2.5 tribes requested Moses that he allow them to settle on the east side of the Jordan. The Lord told them, your inheritance is on the other side. That's where the promised land lies. But they said, the land is suitable for us here for cattle, and we got a lot of cattle. Can we settle on the east side? And Moses thought that they were wanting their inheritance short of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And he said, how dare your brethren go to war while you just sit here? And they say, no, we'll go to war, we'll answer the call to battle, but we want our inheritance to fall on the east side of the Jordan. I thought it was particularly interesting to find that both Reuben and Gad, some of those that turned down the call to go to war against the Canaanites at the summoning of Deborah and Barak, were 2 of those tribes in Numbers 32 that said, no, we'll answer the call. We'll go to war when our brothers go to fight. We'll go to fight as well. And this particular, we read about where God speaks to one of his enemies, verse 23. He speaks a strong pronouncement in verse 23 where she says, curse Meroz, said the angel of the Lord, utterly curse its inhabitants. Now, we have absolutely no identification of this place or this city or whatever it was, Meroz, anywhere else in the Bible. So we're simply left to speculate what it was, who it was. I can't help but wonder perhaps if it was some association with the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Gad. Simply because when you go back to Numbers 32, whenever they make that promise to Moses where he says, you give us our inheritance here, we'll go to war in the land of Canaan on the other side of the Jordan. He says, okay, I'm going to hold you to that. If you don't do it, your sin is going to find you out. And so I can't help but wonder perhaps if verse 23 is some strong affiliation with the tribe of Reuben or the tribe of Gad. Unfortunately, there's not any other evidence that allows us to draw any conclusion about who it might be. All we do know is that, very specifically, the Lord seemed to issue them that they go to battle, but they seem to, for some reason or another, they chose not to go to war when the Lord called them to go to war. So, and then, as Tommy mentioned, 2 exceptional responses from the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali, says they didn't regard their life as anything. They were willing to go to war for their brethren to throw off those bonds. So, interesting. You may have noticed, you may not have, and we're not going to get all the way through this. We'll just go ahead and conclude with a few remarks here. There were a couple tribes that weren't even listed as having been summoned to battle. I don't know if you noticed that or not. Judah and Simeon. See, Judah and Simeon down there south of the tribe of Benjamin. Some have thought, well, the narrator's got somewhat of a prejudice against the tribe of Judah because he hasn't really said anything good about them aside from the first chapter, and he's not going to say anything good about them for the rest of the book. I more so would think you don't find the tribe of Judah really gaining prominence until David comes along. He really brings the quality of the name of the tribe of Judah up whenever David takes the throne and does all of the tremendous things that he does. So we'll pick up with just a couple of quick questions, and we'll close out the chapter next week in chapter 5. We can get through that pretty quick. I'll have the material or the questions ready for chapter 6 in the back for everyone on Wednesday night, and I'll get those posted online as well. Thank everybody for their participation and attending our class this morning.